Well, I love the praise teens in the choir, and I was saying in the early service that several people have imagined that when we go to heaven, we'll march in a great procession on an upward path. I think Ellen White imagined that. Flannery O'Connor is another great American writer who imagined that, and it struck me in the first service that if that's how it works out, then I want to be kind of in the middle of the praise teens and the choir from the children's choir, and we can rock our way very pleasantly and happily right on through the pearly gates. You're so lucky here to have music like that, and it's your own children. It's fabulous. Now, I think we can agree, I'm sure, because I've visited a couple of times since I've been here for just one quarter at Loma Linda, and I got a nice tour of the sanctuary and of the many lovely Sabbath school classes during the period between the first and the second service, and you have, I think we could all agree, just a really terrific church here, a wonderful church family, and it's a great honor for me to be in your company. Now, I bet we would all agree on something else, and that is that John Brunt was way over the top in what he said about me. You hear my voice, and you realize right away I'm not in the same league, but I actually loved it. I thought it was great. So, you know, I'll come back again if I can get an introduction like that. John is a great guy. When we were at the seminary, he was one of the guys from La Sierra, and I remember thinking that knowing him was like knowing the guy in spring training, baseball spring training, who is the top prospect in the camp. And you know that this guy is going to go places, and I'm the guy who is hoping in that same baseball training camp that I might possibly be able to win a spot playing right field for the minor league team in Pocatello. John has always been an inspiration, and it's a great honor to be in your company. Now, maybe you work for the church, like John, or like I have, or maybe you drive a truck, or maybe you run a website. Once I worked for a mom and pop potato chip company. I stood over hot oil with two stirring sticks that were like shortened pool cues, and they paid me $1 an hour. $1. And I know what you're thinking. That guy's a lot older than I am, and you're right. But it just turns out, doesn't it, that a lot of us, at least at some points in our lives and sometimes at every point, we don't earn our living doing church work. And my question today is, can someone who doesn't earn his or her living doing church work be as great a witness for God as anybody else? Well, we're going to look at that question by looking at the great story in the book of Daniel. It is one of the best stories of all, and before I'm through, I'm going to dare every one of you to be a Daniel. Now, I have a watercolor that I bought from an artist whose work I'd seen in a downtown gallery in Washington, D.C. Now, it shows a man in a subway station. He's got an easel in one hand, and he's got a paintbrush on the other, and he's wearing a ponytail, sort of like a rebel, maybe, or at least someone who's not part of the establishment. Now, the man is standing beside a stopped train, and if you look through the windows of the train, you can see seated people waiting for the exchange of passengers to finish. And with his paintbrush, the man has just finished writing these words on the space of the train just above the windows. Here they are. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. So why would I want such a painting as that? Well, those famous words, as some of you are remembering already, are strange words from the Daniel story. They belong to that story just like the lion's den and all those amazing statues and angry beasts. They are the original handwriting on the wall. The king of Babylon, by now, we're in chapter 5 of Babylon, is a man named Belshazzar, and he was throwing a party as big as an Oscar celebration. He was surrounded by his lords and his wives and concubines and even some stolen vessels that had been taken when his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. And then, whoa, out of nowhere, a hand like a human hand writing on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Now, Belshazzar was like you and me. He didn't understand the words either, and he was scared. But he'd already heard about the amazing abilities of Daniel to interpret things, and so his gifts of interpretation. So he called for Daniel, and Daniel came, and Daniel realized right away that this was going to freak out the king. The handwriting on the wall, he said finally, means, Belshazzar, that your days as king are numbered. You have been weighed in the balances. You have been found wanting. You've been strutting like a peacock all these years, but you aren't going to do that any longer. I've often thought the next time I go to, like, traffic court, maybe I take spray paint with me, and just as I'm approaching the bench, I go off to the side and begin to, with my spray paint, write on. But it wouldn't work, would it? You know why? It'd be me writing. It wouldn't be a single ghostly hand writing on the wall. It was scary to everybody. Not least of all, I imagine, to Daniel, because Daniel was the guy who had to deliver the bad news. Now, the story of Daniel begins earlier. If you go back to chapter 1, it begins with dark news, dark words of defeat and deportation. Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem, and he had marched its best young men away into exile. When I think about this, I imagine those long lines you see in Hitler documentaries where everyone seems exhausted and slump-shouldered from all the worry and all the belongings they have to carry. I wonder how these young men, what they were thinking about, and I wonder how soon it dawned on them that they would have to learn how to relate to a brand new world. Now, we learn right away that the king picked out some of them, the best of them, for his own purposes, not God's purposes, his own. And we learn right off, if you go to chapter 1 and verse 4, you learn that Nebuchadnezzar made these best young men he picked out learn what the Bible calls the literature and language of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. The literature as well as the language? Sure. The king wanted to re-educate Daniel and his friends into a whole new attitude and outlook so that they would become cultural Babylonians, fit for Babylonians' way of life. Nebuchadnezzar wanted their souls. That's what he wanted. Now, when big money tries to change your mind with billboards and movies and stuff on the internet, the same thing really is going on. People want to re-educate you so that you will live and think in ways that suit their purposes. So the Daniel story, strangely enough, is about stuff that we have to deal with too. Now we learn, of course, that Daniel and his friends resisted all of this propaganda, but they were so reliable, remember, as kids we were, this was emphasis, they were so reliable and they were so skilled that the king offered them jobs in his court anyway. And they did go to work. They went to work in the king's court. And the Bible seems to be saying here something like this. If you live in a culture that pushes God away, try even so to make the world a better place. You still stay engaged. Do you remember how Jesus' Beatitudes are largely about character traits, purity of heart, hunger for righteousness or justice, and the like? Well, one of the Beatitudes actually says something about what we should be doing in the world, and that's the one where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, another prophet before Jesus said something quite similar to that to Jews who were in exile in Babylon. This prophet said in Jeremiah 29, seek the welfare, and the Hebrew word here is the word shalom, which you've heard, it means peace. Seek the welfare, seek the peace of the city where I have sent you. Help even your enemies to flourish. Now Daniel, as we saw, could see through things that baffled other people. And so it wasn't long after he went to work in Nebuchadnezzar's court that he was helping the king understand, a vision that he had had, a dream about a great statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet, you remember, of partly iron and partly clay. Now in the dream, a hand, very wonderful phrase in the scripture, a hand, a stone, I mean, cut out without human hand, smashes into the feet of iron and clay, and the whole statue collapses. Now you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar, what is this about? Well, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, he said, you are the gold guy. You are the king. You are that head of gold. But eventually, you and every other king that follows you will come crashing down. Now, you can understand Nebuchadnezzar feeling annoyed by all of this. He was so annoyed, the Bible tells us, that he went out and built a golden statue. It was all gold, all Babylon, all Nebuchadnezzar. And then he asked everybody in the kingdom to bow down in front of it and worship. Well, you know that the book contains a very famous story about how three of Daniel's like-minded friends refused to bow down and worship, and the king was so petty that he threw them all into a furnace of blazing fire. Now, I wonder if you notice a theme. Daniel going to work, the friends going to work, and yet resistance. The theme I notice is this. You say yes to the world. You say yes to the world when you can, and you say no when you can't. Serve it. Serve the world. Just don't let it steal your soul. Now, doesn't that remind you? It reminds me of stories that I have heard about the Adventist pioneers. They got involved, for example, in the movement to abolish slavery. They were engaged, but they did not get involved in the Civil War. They somehow felt that if you obey God's commands, you can't kill people, and so they didn't do that. We learned that one of the early Adventist pioneers actually ran for office and became the mayor of Battle Creek. So the Adventist pioneers, they did say yes, and they did say no. They did both of those things. Now, a little later, according to the story, it's a less well-known dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a great tree that would be cut down, and Daniel told him it meant that he would lose his throne and end up eating grass like an ox. But he would find prosperity a little longer, Daniel said, if he learned how to show mercy to the oppressed. Now, the king, it turns out, did reform his life, and he did enjoy prosperity a bit longer. And we find out that this was another way of learning about God's expectations. Take up humility, truth, and justice. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Go to bat for underdogs. Go to bat, that is, for the kind of people who actually need you to go to bat for them. Now, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, didn't get it. His whole life became a mockery of God's values, and in the end, that ghostly hand announced the end of his kingdom. His days were numbered. After Belshazzar came Darius, you remember him too, and under this new king, Daniel got a job that really did turn heads. He became one of the top three administrators in the entire empire. But then his jealous rivals hatched up an idea for a decree that they posed to Darius. He bought it, and the decree would go forth that everyone would have to pray to Daniel alone for the next three 30 days, or the offender would be thrown into the lion's den. Now, Daniel was a guy whose character was fixed. It was like etching on stone. He defied the new policy. He had always prayed openly, and he continued to pray openly to God, and somehow, you remember, God shut the lion's mouths. Now, Daniel, keep this in mind, he didn't work for the church. He worked outside the church. He worked in the world, but he was faithful. He served the world, but he didn't let the world steal his soul. Not, of course, that this was easy. Discouragement can always creep in. Don't you know that yourself? It can always creep in. Once with some friends, I read a short story about a 17-year-old girl who lived in a troubled family in the state of Indiana. Her name was Lindy. And things were so bad that even her high school graduation was a disaster. Neither her mother nor the father, who was estranged from her mother, showed up for graduation. And on that night, she was lonely, as you can imagine, and she was deflated. And in the story, we come to a place where she's lying on a couch, and she's whispering to herself, "Ah, this couch feels so good. I could lie here forever." And the picture always haunted me. Here was Lindy, so discouraged and depressed that she felt like giving up. Well, you know, and I know that anyone can feel this way. Anyone can think that the couch is better than the kitchen, that the couch is better than the gym, well, for sure, that the couch is better than the workplace. When Daniel got a grasp on how long it would take for Jerusalem, his hometown, to be rebuilt, he himself sank into discouragement. He was a successful guy, but he was consumed by intense mourning, the Bible says, for 3 weeks. The experience left him with no strength at all. Daniel was as deflated as Lindy on her sad little couch in her sad little house. But then a vision came, and a voice said, and you can read about this in Daniel chapter 10. "Do not fear," the voice said. "Do not fear greatly, beloved. You are safe. Be strong and courageous." I imagine the speaker hoping that Daniel would remember that stone cut out without human hands that would someday bring an end to all the dictatorships. I remember that and think about it a lot. So amid all of the pain that Daniel was feeling, he realized anew the kindness of God. He even said, "I was strengthened by these words. They were like food to me." He realized anew the kindness at the heart of things, because that voice spoke words of grace, much as Jesus had spoken words of grace to the storm-tossed disciples. "Take heart," he said. "It is I. Have no fear." Daniel began once more to feel loved and safe and to have strength enough to actually be courageous. You know, trust is where our strength comes from. And the book of Daniel declares a real basis for trust. God will see us through. The whole story of Daniel is like a great picture window. And if you look through that window, you can see how to be a great witness for God no matter how you make your living. The world needs you, every one of you, whatever your talents may be. Now, besides Daniel and Jesus, we have some great role models within our own history. Did you know that the first African-American licensed to practice medicine in the state of Kentucky was an Adventist? It happened in 1902, and her name was Mary Britton. And being a physician was not all that she did. She spent her life speaking and writing on behalf of the cause of fighting segregation on the one hand and fighting for the women's right to vote on the other. Her speeches and her newspaper articles were, everyone agreed, luminous and hopeful. And she inspired a poet by the name of Paul Laurence Dunbar. He's an Ohio poet. He was actually a classmate of the Wright brothers. And his most famous sentence is one you've seen, perhaps. "I know," he said, "why the caged bird sings." He was an African-American poet. But he wrote a poem in honor of Mary Britton. She was one, he said, whose fearless voice and strong roused justice from her sleep. Not many of us can be Mary Britton, but we can all be something. So whether you work for the church or work outside of it, whether you love computers or cutting hair or teaching kids, go into the world. Go into the world this week. Help it flourish. And along the way, remember to say yes when you can and no when you can't. I dare you today. I dare you to be a Daniel. Let's pray. Do not fear, greatly beloved. You are safe. Be strong and courageous. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. For Jesus' sake, amen.